Well, it's good to be with everybody this morning. We have some who are visiting from the Indianapolis area. We're so glad that you all are with us this morning and pray that you have a safe trip back when you head back to your homes. It's been wonderful once more to be with you and to hear voices raised in song. I appreciate it so much. I've been saying that each week since we've been able to get back together, but I really do appreciate it. And it's just a reminder of how much we lose when we're not able to do this, isn't it? But when we can, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So thank you so much for being with us this morning. I want to talk to you beginning this morning. And actually, if the schedule goes as planned now, it's going to be about 3 weeks before I preach again here in this pulpit. So you're going to have a little time to think about this sermon before we do the last sermon in this very, very short series. But I want to start to talk to you this morning about Philemon. And I've entitled the sermon this morning, Practical Discipleship. And I think it's going to become clear why as we go throughout this very short book. Now, when we think about our lives as Christians, if there is no practicality to this, and by that I mean it doesn't really have any true, real ramifications for how we live our lives, if nothing really changes from our behavior from before we were a Christian to now that we are a Christian, if there's no practical use to it, then what's the point? Why be here? Why do what we're doing now? If there's no practicality, there is no need for it. But there is practicality to it. Paul had a friend. Paul's friend's name was Philemon. And he writes a very short letter to his friend about an individual whom Philemon likely would not have been viewing at the moment in the best light. And yet things had changed from the last time Philemon had seen this individual to when he was going to see him again. And the letter that Paul writes is dealing with an instance, an extremely emotionally charged situation, absolutely filled with potential spiritual pitfalls. Because Paul was sending somebody back to Philemon who had fled from him, and in the text we may get some indication had even stolen from him in the process. And now that individual is coming back. That individual's name was Onesimus. What was going to happen when Philemon and Onesimus met again face to face? See, what we're seeing in Philemon is a situation that gets right down to where Philemon lived. It dealt with his relationships. It was as practical an instance as it could possibly be. And Philemon was going to learn a lot about himself in this when Onesimus came back. And Paul, in this letter, is urging him to make his discipleship practical. But before we get to that, and what we're going to focus on in the sermon this morning is really the first half of this letter. First things first, we're going to consider the first seven verses. Because the first seven verses really pave the way, at least for Philemon, about what comes next. So let's consider the first seven verses of Philemon. This is what Paul says. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Some believe that Apphia was Philemon's wife and Archippus his son. We don't know that for sure. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. There's a number of things, I think, as you read through this very short letter that will really jump out to you. One of the things that jumps out to me immediately is just the family dynamic that Paul writes with. I do not believe that it is possible for a child of God to truly grasp what this is all about, to truly understand it, until that child of God has fully recognized and embraced the blessing of fellowship in the spiritual family, which is what we are. And I know we only read the first 7 verses of Philemon. I want you to read a few verses further than that with me now, because something's going to become very apparent. There is no Christian mentioned in this letter who does not have this family designation attached to them in various ways. But I want you to go ahead, and if you haven't turned to Philemon, turn to it now. And we're going to look at these verses that are listed up here on the screen. So let's look in verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. And Apphia, our sister. And Archippus, our fellow soldier. And the church in your house. Look at verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Verses 15 through 17. For this perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Verse 20, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Every single time in this short letter a Christian is referred to, it is always with some designation that describes the fellowship that exists between Christians, whether it's brother, sister, fellow worker, fellow soldier, child, father, whatever it is. Every single time you see that unity there, don't you? You see that spiritual fellowship that exists. And Paul is taking great care. And it's going to become pretty obvious, even in this reading that we did, it's pretty obvious why he's doing that. Philemon has a new brother, but he's going to have to be willing to view him as a brother. We'll talk more about that the next time that we come to Philemon, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But he's really driving this point home. We are brethren. Going out of his way to make that point. And that's a reminder to us. Christ's new person, new man, new woman, is added to a family unit that is based and founded solely upon solely upon mutual love, mutual faith, and mutual hope. Right here in Philemon, verses 4 and 5, we read this. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ and for all the saints. It's the only thing that mattered to Paul as far as it concerned who was his spiritual brother. The only thing that mattered was faith, hope, love. That was it. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul makes this point again to the Thessalonian brethren. One of the first letters that he wrote, he says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. One of the things that is absolutely lacking as we read through the New Testament, as we read through the epistles, is we don't really see anybody talking about, there's Egyptian Christians down there, and then you've got Roman Christians up north, and then if you want to go a little bit out to the northwest, you're going to run into Thessalonian Christians and all of these different groups. And you've got Palestinian Christians down there in that region, and they're all doing things. And, you know, we separate based upon the hue of one's skin color, or we separate a bit and draw a distinction a bit on the basis of the accent with which they speak. We don't see that. We don't see it at all. All we see is a family united in Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. And that's all that it's all about. I don't know when the last time you read Ephesians 2 was, but so much of that chapter, really the whole thing, is about that. How Jesus, based upon his blood, shedding it there upon the cross. And I appreciate so much what John had to say this morning at the Lord's table about these things. How Jesus, shedding his blood on the cross, he took all those divisions, all those things that break man down into various subsets, and he did away with them. And he said, come into this family, and the only thing that will matter is that you're in it. I don't care if you're white, I don't care if you're black, or any color in between. You're in the family of Christ. And it's built upon faith. It's built upon hope. It's built upon love. And that is all that it's built upon. Guys, Jesus did what he did to make it possible. So how important must it be for us to understand that? To embrace it, to live it. This Christ-centered love, it produces joy, it produces comfort, and it produces refreshment. In verse 7, this is what Paul said to Philemon, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. This love, you know, this love that we're talking about, this is a God-created love. This is a Christ-centered love. It is a love that will not and does not exist in any other way or in any other form. It is found in Christ. And when it's in action, it's just a marvelous thing to behold. I want you to look with me at a couple of passages. Let's start by going to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 10 through 18. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 18.
Then I want to notice something that Paul said to the Galatian brethren, but let's start here in Philippians 4, verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. There was a very unique and dear relationship that existed between Paul and the brethren there in Philippi, in the sense that they had really reached out time and time and time to Paul and gave him what he needed, gave him gifts to help him support himself, support those who were with him. They were helping him financially over and over and over again. And Paul eventually he's essentially saying, look, I am well supplied. I mean, you have helped me over and over and over again. And you see the gratitude that existed in him. One that really jumps out to me is what we find in Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verses 13 through 15. Now, the Galatian Christians had a few pretty significant problems. We're not going to get into them now. But what we want to know is the love that existed in them at first for Paul. Let's pick up in verse 13. He says, you know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. It's actually from this passage that many believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh, his ailment, was some issue with his eyes. I don't have any idea if that's true or not, though in that context, it does look like he had some eye problem. I don't know why he would have used gouging out the eyes, but we've all used and heard the expression, well, that Christian would give you the shirt off his back. You ever say that Christian would gouge out his eyes for you? I don't think any of us have ever said that. That's what Paul is saying about them. You want to think about the love you would have to somebody? If I could give you my eyes and make it better for you, I would give that to you. I don't think Paul was one who just made things up. I think that's exactly how they felt about him, at least there at first. And we can go all throughout Scripture and we can find those times when brethren were exactly what they needed to be, when their heart was what it was supposed to be, and the love that they displayed, it's awesome to see it in action. And I want to tell you, we just saw it in action here a few days ago. Sister Sherry and Terry posted out there on our page at U Heights that Sister Joyce had a need. Air conditioner. It's getting hot out there, right? Need an air conditioner. It's going to be really uncomfortable. And at first, the message was kind of going around, does anybody have an old window unit that they're not using anymore? And then somebody just piped in, well, what if we just get a new one? Why don't we just do it that way? And listed what a new one would cost. And in just a few days,
there was enough money given to buy 2 units, if that was the requirement. And then a couple of Christians went over to the house or the apartment, and they installed that thing. Now, Sister Joyce, was your heart refreshed? And that's what it's about, right? That's what it's about. All those years ago, Paul could write to Philemon, "The hearts of the brethren, the brothers, have been refreshed by you, by the love that you've shown." How does that become practical? How do we see it happening today? We look right here in this very auditorium now. We see saints who stepped up because a sister was in need. And precisely the thing that Paul was talking about then is what we just saw. And it's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. And it's exactly the way that it is supposed to be. And as I was kind of following along there in the Facebook posts about what was happening, I just thought of what was said over in 1 John 3 and verse 18. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." It's a wonderful thing when people say to you, "You know I love you, and you know I would love to be able to help you." It's a wonderful thing to hear that. But then when they step up and actually do it, that's love, isn't it? That's proving it. That's going beyond just the talk to the actions. And that's what Jesus wants. That's what He's always wanted. His love certainly went beyond words, didn't it? And our love must as well. This love that we're talking about within the family unit, it is such a joy, it is such a comfort, and it produces such incredible refreshment. And it should. There's one other thing that I want us to notice from the first 7 verses of Philemon. This Christ-centered love prays for its family. Verses 4 through 6 says this, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." This isn't just in Philemon. This is something that we see pretty much in all of Paul's letters. He's always talking about how he's praying for his brethren, his spiritual family, just because he loves them so much. But he is doing it here in Philemon as well. And I think there's a lesson there for us. There are times when it's especially easy, I think, to pray for the brethren. When we see that our brethren are hurting, or we see those times when our brethren are rejoicing, it's easy to pray for them, isn't it? You know, somebody has just lost a loved one or is right on the verge of losing them. And we might see them walk in to the auditorium and you can just look on their face. The eyes are red around the edges, and they've been crying. There's tears in their eyes now. Easiest thing in the world to pray for them then, and we should. Or we hear that Christian who's, you know, maybe they've had a medical issue as well, and tests are being done. They're waiting for the results. Or there's those Christians like we've had here who have dealt with cancer. And they've been treated for a long time, and then they're going to have that scan. Is it gone now? Is it cleared up? And I don't know about you, but I find myself on our Facebook page on U Heights, and I'm checking that thing like every hour to see, is somebody going to say? And then there it is, and what do? We rejoice and we pray because God has been with them, and we're just so excited and so happy that it's turned out the way that it's turned out, and we rejoice over that. It is easy to do it in those times, and it's absolutely right that we do. It's not always as easy in these other times, but we have to remember it just as clear. You ever think about over the years how much more peace there would have been within the Lord's body if when brothers and sisters who disagreed with one another, and let's just put it in the realm of opinion, let's not even go to anything more than that. Brethren in the realm of opinion who have a disagreement would just pray with each other instead of attacking, would just pray for each other instead of pouncing and devouring. Not always the easiest thing in the world. When there is a disagreement, to remember to pray for that brother or sister. Other things get in the way then. Pride, ego. But we're still a family, aren't we? We're still a family. We got to remember to pray. It's even harder, I think, when our brothers and sisters in Christ hurt us, frustrate us, discourage us. We are not of the world, but we live in the world, and what we see in the world around us every day is bitterness. I mean, just look at the news. What we see in the world is hatred. I don't do this and come here just because I find it to be an extraordinarily wonderful oasis in an ugly world, but it is. It is that. And that's why doing this, for me, even beyond having the command to do it, I find that this is a wonderful course corrector for me. And if I start to get a little off, and if I start to find that some of the mindsets and the attitudes of the world are really worming their way in, coming together here with you, worshiping and praising God together, seeing your love, your enthusiasm, guys, it makes me better. And it puts me back on the road I need to walk. And you uplift me and you encourage me. Sometimes we are going to hurt one another. We are going to frustrate one another. We are going to discourage one another. We always have to remember just how much of a blessing we are to one another, right? And when those two times come, or those times come, and those two Christians are on the verge of butting heads. You see, beloved, I don't need the other Christian to act like Christ first. I go first. I go first. And perhaps they'll see that and do what needs to be done as well. It's easy, easy to pray for one another in the good times. It's not always easy to pray for one another in the bad times, but I would suggest we need to do it even more then, for their benefit and for ours. This Christ-centered love prays for its family. So how often do I pray for you? How often do you pray for me? How often do we pray for one another? Hopefully, it's like Paul said, all of the time. Well, Philemon's discipleship was about to be tested. It was about to be tested in the most practical way, in an extremely emotionally driven situation. What was he going to do? You know, actually, we don't know what he did. We just have Paul's letter trying to urge him to do right. I believe that he did. The way that Paul described him, I believe that he did. What Paul's doing here, he's reminding Philemon not only that Paul loves him and loves him dearly, but he's reminding Philemon of Philemon's own love. The love that he has shown in the past. The love that has refreshed the brethren, has led people to Christ. And now, in the words that my dad loves this expression and has used it all my life, and I've heard him preach, the rubber meets the road. Now, what was he gonna do? Well, the last thing he needed to do was forget that love. Forget everything that had come before. He had a new brother. Perhaps this brother had wronged him. Was he gonna treat him as a brother? Was he going to treat him as an enemy? That's what Philemon is about. And as I said, I trust that Philemon did what Philemon was supposed to do. And in 3 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to talk about it. Wasn't the best planning by me, but it's the way that it's going to work out. I hope that you've been encouraged by the sermon this morning. The first 7 verses of Philemon, even though they are really just an introduction to what comes next, I believe are as practical as they can be, and they remind us that we are a family. Let's act like it. And this past week showed, beloved, and I'm so encouraged by it, we get that. We get it. But in the words of Paul from 1 Thessalonians, let's do it even more. And I want to leave you with that encouragement. There may be some people here this morning who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you have the opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that He is the Christ, that He did what He said He did, then you've taken the first step. We're so glad you've done that, but don't stop there. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be immersed in water, baptized to have your sins washed clean from your soul. And when you do that, you are a Christian. You are added to that wonderful family. And we're going to walk towards heaven together. Brothers and sisters, united in faith, in hope, and love, and there is nothing more wonderful than that. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.